We're going to try and answer a question together this morning, and the question is, how is the church family to live? How is the church family to live? What is to mark the life of the church family? How is it that we come to be facing that question this morning? Well, on Sunday mornings, as many of you will know, we're doing a little series from the Bible on what the Scripture teaches about the subject of the church. Never mind what we think about the church. Never mind what wrong impressions we might have gained of the church. What does the Bible say the church is? What does the Scripture say? And very important for us here at Shepshed Word of Life, what kind of people are we to be? What kind of life are we to know and to have together as the family of God? We've said before in this little series that it's a different style of preaching. We're not looking at one particular text in the detail that we normally do. Rather, we're picking out relevant details from the text, and then we're drawing on other texts which look at the same theme. And so very much this morning we're looking at the theme of how the church family is to live. In this short series, we've already looked at various pictures that the Bible gives us of the church. What are we? It's not the building, it's the people. And the people are those who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And they together are described, as we've seen together in the Bible, as the bride of Christ. It's something of a marriage. He is the groom, and all those who love him and trust him are together referred to as the bride. Elsewhere, there's a picture of us as the temple of the living God. The building's not the temple. According to the New Testament, we are the temple. We are the place where God makes himself known, where he meets with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we've seen that we're the pillar and the ground of the truth. We have this truth which God has given us here in the Bible. We're to hold on to it. We're to be a firm ground of this truth. And we're to be a pillar. We're to hold it high and to hold it out to others. The good news of our Lord Jesus. So we've been looking at those pictures from the Bible of what the church is. The bride of Christ. The temple of the living God. The pillar and ground of truth. And last week we came to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, and there's three descriptions there. And we're looking at the one where we are referred to as the household of God. And remember in the days in which Paul was writing to Timothy, a household would have been the family and the servants living together, many individuals but living as one unit under the same roof. It might be more helpful this morning to refer to this as the family. Let me briefly remind you of last week. We said a household was, as in a household survey that the government sends out to us today. A household is those individuals who live together as one under the same roof. We took that a stage further last week. We said that it was a family living together as a collective, living together as a unit, sharing together closely a common sense of oneness, a sense of belonging, a sense of purpose. As they live together. That's what a family is. A group of people living together, but as one, sharing closely a common sense of oneness in purpose, in belonging, as they live together. And that's what the church is. We don't all live under the same roof. We hopefully all live in the same spiritual realm as the household of God. That's how it's described here. The household of God. And so we're looking at how the family, how the household is to live. We noted last week that the Bible often uses family language to describe the church. How do we become a Christian? The Bible says it's through a new birth, a birth from above, a spiritual birth, a second birth. How do you come to a family? Through birth. What's another way of coming to a family? Well, the Bible also uses the term adoption. Those of us here this morning who've come into the family of God, we've come in from the outside, we've been adopted into God's family, so we're told. And we are thrilled to bits that that has happened for us. We're referred to as children. And God is referred to as our Father. The family language is used. However, last week we also noted that even when you look through the Bible, you're hard-pressed to find a family which isn't a dysfunctional group of dysfunctional people. Life together as a family is not often like the Waltons. If you used to watch the Waltons on BBC Two or Little House on the Prairie all those years ago, family life is rarely like that. It's probably something more like the Simpsons in most people's homes. It's a dysfunctional group of dysfunctional people because of the effect of sin in the hearts of all of us. The Bible says we've got this inward bias away from God to do what we think we want to do. And we see that all the time then, don't we, worked out in our individual lives. But you put two people together or more in close proximity and it's not long before one offends somebody else. Because that's the nature of sin, corrupting our desires and our thoughts and our ways and our words. Nevertheless, last week we saw that there is a wonderful unity given by God to the church, to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. It's not a unity that we manufacture. It's not a unity that we make up. It's one given to us. And that's why we were in Ephesians chapter 4 last week. We saw those seven ones. Paul said there is one, and then he listed them. There's one body, speaking of the church. There's one spirit who lives within us. There's one hope which we all share. There's one Lord that we all follow. There's one faith that we all share. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father. And that's where we got to at the end of last Sunday morning together. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be able to speak of this God who is holy and a consuming fire. And yet if we've been adopted into his family, if all of our sins have been forgiven because of what Jesus did, then we know this great God as our Father in heaven. And that's something that we all share if we're truly Christians this morning. We know and enjoy the authority of the Father over us. It's a good authority. We enjoy his affection. We know that we're loved with an everlasting love. Many of us cannot say that of our earthly fathers. Every earthly father is far short of what they should have been. And I'm speaking as a father. We're all far short. But there is a perfect Father in heaven. And we can know his everlasting love. We can enjoy fellowship and relationship with him. We can enjoy being honoured by him. He honours those who honour him. And this is something which is shared amongst the Christian people. As we came to the close last week, we said that that then gives us privileges and responsibilities. As sons and daughters, we're to live the family life. And that very much involves really loving the Father and loving one another. We have the family privilege of enjoying fellowship with God. We've come to know him. Jesus says that's what eternal life is, to know God. And we enjoy fellowship with God, and we enjoy fellowship with one another. And it's unlike any other relationship and fellowship that we know on the earth. It's very, very special, isn't it? Sometimes you can meet somebody you never met them before, and it becomes blindingly obvious to you straight away that they're a Christian, and you know you have a great oneness with them, wherever you go in the world. It's just given to you. And it's a wonderful privilege. There's then to be evidence in the family life that we are growing in obedience and holiness. God's purpose is that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. So we've got to be growing in likeness to him. And lastly, we said the family has a great hope that one day we will see him and be like him. So that's a little recap, possibly more than a little recap, of why we're in this series. We're looking at what the church is. We're looking at the household or the family of God. And that's where we were last week, looking at that oneness, which is to be a great strength to us when we would otherwise be very dysfunctional as individuals and as a group. We've been given a new nature as a Christian. We've got a new heart. We've had a new beginning. We're a new creation. And that then has to be worked out. And what I want us to simply look at this morning, and you'll be relieved to know that I've chopped the sermon down by half, so I'll only be here till 2:30. Be a family that cares for one another. Be a family that cares for one another. Now, I confess that that's a rather insular theme this morning. We're not looking this morning at what we're to be in the world to friends and neighbours who don't know Christ. But that's our theme today. It's about how we're to be one with another. And we're going to particularly take this theme of be a family that cares for one another. And you'll see how it is that these thoughts have come together, I hope. We're in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And earlier on in this chapter, as we mentioned last week, Paul has outlined the qualifications that people must have to be leaders and take responsibility in the church. What must an elder be? What must a deacon be? And one of the qualifications, one of the essentials, is that they must rule their own household well. How else will they be able to, and here's the word, take care of the church? They must rule their family well. And that rule obviously means taking care of the family. And effectively what Paul is saying, if they can't take care of those under their own roof, in the little unit, how are they ever going to take care of the flock that's given to them? And so therefore it's essential that those who have responsibility in the church present evidence of being able to take care of people, to rule their own households well, because the essential function they have in the church is to take care of the church, to take care of the members. And that's why it is that we've come to the word care this morning. I think I'm right in saying that the only other place where this word is used, the word that's used here, is in Luke's Gospel. And we looked at it together some months ago. The only other place where this exact word for care is used is in a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10, where a man falls into the hands of robbers, and the robbers strip him, and the robbers beat him, and the robbers go on their way, leaving this poor man half dead. He's left in a critical condition. And in the story that Jesus tells, two religious people come along, a priest and a Levite. But when they see the man who needs to be cared for, what do? What do the religious do? They walk by on the other side of the road. And then in Jesus' story, and remember he's talking to the religious people, he's really getting under their skin. In the story, after the priest, after the Levite, there comes a Samaritan. And remember that Jews and Samaritans hated one another. They despised one another. As Jesus was telling that story and introduced the fact that here was a Samaritan, the people listening probably thought, great, let's hope he gets beaten up too. Or they probably thought, well, he's such a nasty bit of work, he'll finish the poor bloke off. But of course he didn't finish the poor bloke off. Unlike the religious people, he didn't go on the other side of the road. He demonstrates selfless love. He demonstrates a real care for one who effectively was his enemy. He was a Samaritan, he was a Jew. But in that story which Jesus told, we read, and I'm quoting now, the man came to where the man was, lying there half dead. He took pity on him. He bandaged his wounds. I can't think for one moment that the man set off that day and had bandages in his pockets. I presume he probably ripped his own clothes to bandage the man's wounds. He poured on oil and wine, which would have been costly. He put the man on his own donkey, so he presumably had to walk. He took him to an inn. He took care of him. That's the other place where the word is used. The good Samaritan took care of the man who'd been beaten up in the story. He even took out 2 days' wages, gave it to the innkeeper, and told him to look after the man, and promised, I'll pay any more that's due when I come back this way again. And Jesus told that story of a man who gives us a shining example of practical care. What it is to truly love your neighbour. The religious weren't loving their neighbours. They weren't loving God. But here was a man, an outcast, an outsider. And if he demonstrated costly, practical care of the man who'd been left half dead. And so you'll see in that example that the word care means a substantial quality of care. It doesn't refer to the dregs of care. In fact, if you were to look specifically at the word and its definition, it's a care which involves forethought and then provision. If you look at the word in the original language, it's got a little prefix on the front, which means the direction of the mind to the person that you're caring for. That's very much in evidence. It's care for somebody else. You're not looking at yourself. You're not being self-centered. You have a care in the direction of somebody else. And that little prefix can also mean on top of or in addition to. And I find that really helpful, because I think it's a care which is on top of, it's over and above the usual care. That's the sort of care being spoken of here. Not an ordinary care, but a particular quality of care, a lavish care. A care that we don't measure out too tightly, you know. Oh, I gave them 5 minutes, that's enough. Oh, I went to see them last month. Oh, that's enough, I'll put the bottle on, put the top back on there. We know, don't we, that in the professional care world today, in the professional care sector, resources are limited. And we know and we mourn the fact that sometimes it can't be anything other than, well, it's 10 minutes here and 20 minutes. And the carers themselves say, I wish I'd got longer to help you, but I just haven't. They have to put a little lid on, don't they? They don't like to do that, but they have to. The kind of care being spoken of here is a lavished care. Be a church that cares for one another. Primarily, that's a ministry of those in positions of responsibility, those who have been set aside to particularly serve. But it's also a responsibility of all of us. We're to care for one another. We find it hard because it's to be selfless. We find it hard because it's going to cost us something. If I was to come up with a definition of care, I would say it's a practical outworking of loving vigilance, effort, and tenderness. Let's say that again. A practical outworking. It's got to be practical. No good saying, I really care for you, cheerio. I'll leave you in the mess that you're in, but I do care for you. That's not care. It's got to be a practical outworking of loving vigilance. We've got to be on the lookout for one another. That's what vigilance means. There's got to be effort and there's got to be tenderness. This might seem a strange example to you. I love this example. It's in the Old Testament, in the book of Esther. And it's an example of care by a man called Mordecai. Now, Esther is his cousin. And her parents have died, and so Mordecai has taken her in as his own daughter. So he's clearly a caring man. That's a good start for us. He's taken somebody else in, it's going to cost him, but he's taken them in to care for them. Well, you will know, if you know the book of Esther, that the palace issues a decree that beautiful women are to be brought in and one of them's going to be made queen. And so Mordecai takes Esther to the palace. And she's handed over to a man called Hegai, and he's known as the custodian of the women, which is a strange title, but still, he's the custodian of the women. What does Mordecai then do? Chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to this. I think it's a lovely, simple example of care. Every day, Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. That's vigilance. I don't think that's an example of the fact he couldn't trust her where she was. He puts himself out simply every day to pace in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of her welfare and what was happening to her. I think that's a beautiful example of care. It's simple. It's not beyond any of us. Just to be on the lookout. Concern for one another's welfare. Spiritually, mentally, physically. Yes, a warning is needed here. We're not to care for one another in a way which makes us busybodies. In fact, care for somebody else should be dependent upon them and their need. Some people can care for others and it's all about the way they care. They want other people to be dependent upon them. They can care in a busybodying way. They can care in a heavy-handed way. They can care in a nosy way and an insensitive way. They can like to know what everybody's up to inquiring because they think that that knowledge gives them power. They can become gossips. The whole area of confidentiality in care is an important one. But nevertheless, Mordecai is a lovely example. Just going out of our way to inquire about one another. Let me give you several other examples. We're being exhorted this morning to be caring. What is that? Well, it's to have a loving vigilance, effort, and tenderness towards one another, as Mordecai did. What about in the first book of the Bible and Jacob and his sons? I know it went pear-shaped, but he was concerned about his sons, and so he sent Joseph to them. And he simply said to Joseph, please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with their flocks and bring back word to me. Again, I don't think that's an example that he didn't trust the situation. I just think he was concerned about his sons. And it often simply begins, doesn't it, with a question. How are you? Do you know how so-and-so is? You didn't quite look yourself this morning. Everything all right? You don't have to do that in a nosy, in a busybodying way. If the person doesn't want to give you the answer, then they don't give you the answer. But it doesn't cost too much, does it, just to ask the question? There are numerous examples of care in the Bible which are all beginning with a question. David in the Old Testament, is the young man safe? That's often how care begins. It's in the heart and it's verbalized with a question. Do you know how she is? There's a lovely example of David in the Old Testament with Jonathan. You know, Saul, king, is chasing down and haranguing David. He wants to kill him. And then Saul's own son, Jonathan, arises. 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. He goes to David in the woods and he strengthens his hand in God. You see, Jonathan there is aware, he's on the lookout, he knows that his friend, who he greatly loves David, is in trouble. And so at great potential cost to himself, he gets up, he goes to the woods, and he comforts and encourages and he cares for David. In the New Testament, many of you will know the story of the Philippian jailer, who throws Paul and Silas into the stocks, into the inner cell. At midnight, hears them singing, then there's an earthquake. And then when that earthquake has worked its work, the Philippian jailer is converted that night. And what does he do with his prisoners? Well, suddenly he cares for them. He's not cared for them before, but now he takes them that same hour. He washes their stripes. When he brought them into his house, this is the jailer bringing prisoners into his house. You see, he's got a newfound care for those in the family. He sets food before them. He rejoices, having believed in God, and he gives them hospitality. And there's lots of other examples in the Bible of people showing care one to another. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, he shows care, doesn't he, to his own mother. In one of his seven cries from the cross, John chapter 19, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." I'm concerned for your care, mother, so I'm putting you in the care of John. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Care for her. There, one of the seven cries is Jesus caring for his own mother. We've been encouraged this morning to be a church that cares for one another. A practical outworking of loving vigilance, watchfulness, tenderness, and effort. And I simply ask you this morning, are you on the receiving end of this? In the family, you should be. Are you on the giving end of this? And never mind so much this morning for whether you feel cared. Do others know that you care for them? That's the best way of putting the situation right, isn't it? For us all to take our individual responsibility and to care for each other. That way people will then know that they are cared for. The question is sometimes asked, isn't it? If you were convicted of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If we were to put up, as I know one church did many years ago, the Caring Church is a banner outside. Welcome to the Caring Church. Would there be enough evidence to convict us if we were charged with being the Caring Church? Where's the evidence of your care? Maybe it's in your daily prayers. Maybe it's in your appreciated inquiries. Maybe it's in your costly selflessness, of which we heard much at the funeral on Friday afternoon. Maybe it's simply a hand on the arm for somebody as they're going out of church on a Sunday morning, an appropriate hug or handshake. Maybe it's going out of your way to pop in. Maybe it's strengthening somebody else's hand in the Lord, attending to their wounds, physical, mental, spiritual. Hospitality, giving and sending of aid, looking after somebody. If when you look at your own caring this morning, then there's nothing, then prayerfully put it right. And if there is some, then be encouraged to continue and to improve. In a different setting, not one of care, but of devotion to Jesus, one woman came along with an alabaster jar of very costly spikenard perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' head. And the disciples, amongst them, there were those who were indignant and criticised her sharply. And Jesus said this about the woman, and I think we can take this principle and apply it to care too. Jesus simply said, she has done what she could. You can't do what you can't do. Some of us can't do what once we did. But we can do what we can do. And Jesus said of her, she has done what she could. Be a family that cares for one another. Not just some, one another. Which is where we go next. I just want to mention the one another's. The little prefix on a word for care here means the direction of the mind towards the object cared for. And again, with that little warning that this I know is very insular this morning, but that's the theme. It's about how church family life is to be lived. It's about care being shown amongst us one to another. And I'm almost tempted just to stand up here and say for the next 5 minutes those words, one another. One another. One another. Care for one another. Last summer, we looked at some words in Peter. He said, love one another. Fervently, from the heart. He goes on to say, have compassion for one another. He goes on to say, be hospitable to one another. The care is for one another. It's in the family. In Mark's Gospel, we read these words, have peace with one another. Jesus said, wash one another's feet. Paul says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to, guess what? One another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Let us not judge one another. Let us edify one another. These are all in Paul's letter to the believers at Rome. Receive or accept one another, just as Christ also received you. What kind of instructions does he give to a different church at Corinth? Have the same care for one another. What does he say to the church in Galatia? Through love, serve who? Guess what? One another. Good. I'm catching on. And it's important because there will be a relationship one to another, and it's to be of this quality. Because in that letter to the church at Galatia, there's also a warning, but if you bite and devour one another. Beware lest you be consumed by one another. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, we're living in quite close proximity in this same spiritual realm. We're bound to have relationships with one another. If we're not careful, they can be of the biting and devouring type and being consumed type. Many a church, tragically, has utterly devastated its witness by being like this. May God preserve us. Rather, Paul goes on to say, bear the burdens of one another. In the reading to Ephesians we had earlier on, bearing with one another in love. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, submitting to one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, comfort one another, exhort one another, consider one another, and the list goes on. It's a care and a kindly affection and a service and a bearing and a comforting and an edifying one to another. Do not slander one another. Pray for one another. Have fellowship with one another. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Minister to one another. Can you see how much of an emphasis it is in the New Testament letters? There is to be a distinctive quality of life to be known in the household, which is the household of God. A distinctive quality of love and care, of vigilance, of tenderness, of effort to one another. In general, Christianity is not to be lived out in isolation. In the world, we are to be salt and light. And salt has no influence or no effect unless it touches something. That's our relationship with the world. Sometimes our emphases as Bible-believing Christians tend to attract and encourage a great amount of individualism. And whereas the individual's responsibilities in the Bible are great, they clearly involve a wide variety of responsibilities to others in the family unit, to one another. It begins in the heart, because we claim we've been given a new heart, a heart that loves and a heart that cares, a heart that identifies with others who've been given a new heart. And the scripture tells us that the household of God is to care for one another. Which is why, almost lastly, I bring you back to the words of covenant entered into here on the 3rd of November 2013 by those who are members of Shepshed Word of Life Church. Having been drawn, these are the words that we agreed to, having been drawn by divine grace to repent of your sin, to trust wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and having professed his name in baptism. And then these are the words. Do you now freely, joyfully, and solemnly enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ? To do what? To contribute wholeheartedly towards true spiritual fellowship within the Shepshed Word of Life Church. By pursuing practical holiness, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, walking together in Christian love, loving all the brethren, and working and praying for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, by exercising an, now isn't this great? By exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. Isn't that marvellous? That's exactly the definition that we've given to care. By exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, remembering one another in prayer, helping one another in sickness and distress, cultivating Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, being slow to take offence, but always being ready for reconciliation without delay. And we said, the Lord helping us, we do. We covenanted to exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. And so today I'm simply reminding you of what many of you have heard, I know, many times. It comes to my mind just now. I've mentioned her before, a lady in the previous church that we were in. Wasn't all that happy with some of the things that we did on a Sunday morning. Wasn't always happy with the behaviour of some of the people in the church. I wasn't happy about an awful lot of things. But she used to come to me, you know, and she used to say, but Simon, she said, we stay here because we cannot fault the care and the love of the people of God. If we don't see eye to eye with them, on lots of secondary issues. I wish we didn't sing so many of those songs and more of these songs. But she said, we'll never leave. Because we know that we're loved here. We've been in other churches where we're much happy with everything that goes on, but didn't know the love that we know here. We won't leave because we're loved and cared for. And we try and love and care in return. Imagine that in the midst of this hostile and largely and increasingly uncaring world in which we live. You belong to a group which made a beautiful sound of united like-mindedness together, where every part of that group functioned with one purpose, where you gave and received compassion, that within that group there was selfless sacrificial love demonstrated to you in action, where tender-heartedness reigned towards you, where you knew from the way that others treated you that you were considered more highly than they considered themselves, where you were unflinchingly persuaded that you were cared for. Wouldn't that be a lovely little colony of heaven here on earth? And despite the fact that by nature we're a dysfunctional group of dysfunctional individuals, by the grace of God, there's no reason why Shepshed Word of Life Church shouldn't be that colony of the caring church. You see, there's every reason why we should be caring, because this family is the most cared for family in the world. Because our Father, who gave us birth by His Spirit, our Father who adopted us into His family, whose authority we acknowledge, whose affection we receive, whose fellowship we enjoy, whose honour we receive, cares for us. He cares for us way above anything we could ask or imagine. Are you not more valuable than the birds of the air this morning? You certainly are. He cares for you. Are the hairs on your head not numbered this morning? They certainly are. That's the degree of His care for you. Are you not instructed to cast all of your cares upon Him because He cares for you? And do you not recognize that the cross at Calvary demonstrates to you the enormous, eternal, undeserved, yet lavish care and love of God to you, at great cost, that for your sins to be removed and never counted against you took the great cost of God sending His own Son to die for you on the cross, to be wounded for your transgressions, to pay the price of your sin? That's the lavish extent of God's love and care for you. And does not the new heart which Jesus purchased for you on the cross care? Let this family be a family which reflects the love and care received from the Father in the way in which we all joyfully care for one another. Let's be a family who cares for one another, even as we have been cared for by the living God.